This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Good to see you tonight. This is a great night to be here. Revelation 19, if you will turn there, your copy of God's Word. And in many ways, this is what we've all been, everything's been pointing towards in Revelation. This is the moment the world is waiting for that we see here in Revelation 19. So find that in your Bibles, and we're just going to do, from here on out, just one chapter each week. We've kind of caught up, so I think the plan is still to finish on April the 9th. So these next few chapters are the best part. Don't miss the next few weeks. It's going to be awesome. Okay, so let's look at Revelation 19. Powerful. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants, and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns, let us be glad, rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner along with a false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that you would use your word tonight to work in our lives, Lord. Whenever we get together with other believers with open Bibles and open hearts, then beautiful things can happen in our lives. And we pray for your Spirit to work in our lives tonight. There are things here to rejoice about as we look for the return of our Lord. There are also heavy things here as we contemplate the judgment of unbelievers, and this should be a spur for us to go and to share the gospel with friends and family, people that we work with, people that we know that don't yet have a relationship with Christ because they are under judgment. We thank you for a Savior who has taken our judgment for us. He's taken the judgment of all who trust in him. So even as we look toward Palm Sunday and Easter, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for a risen Savior who makes all things new. And we thank you that he is a returning Savior, as we see in this chapter. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so let's kind of pick it up, walk through it here. Beginning, just kind of set the stage. You know, we've all heard the expression, you know, things are darkest when right before the dawn. You know, and so we saw we've seen incredibly dark things during the tribulation period. We saw a lot of that last week as we were looking at the fall of Babylon. You know, and kind of the. Represents all of the, you know, the fallenness and evil of much of the world around us. And so we saw the judgment of that last week in chapter 17 and 18. And it's, you know, and the tribulation period, all that's been incredibly dark, you know, but that expression is true when it comes to the end of time. Things will be darkest just before the dawn. And, you know, you've heard me mention Lord of the Rings before in this class. You know, Tolkien was a Christian, and much of Lord of the Rings, I mean, you can see how he was definitely familiar with Revelation. You think about, if you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know that it's a trilogy, and the darkest part, I mean, by far, you know, is toward the end. You know, you've got Frodo and his friends going through Mordor, and there's, you know, it's a hellish landscape, and there's fire, and there's just, you know, darkness. It seems like it can't get any darker, but, you know, it gets really beautiful very suddenly. And you know what the last part of the trilogy is called, right? What is it? The Return of the King. That's right. And so we see the return of the King here in chapter 19. So you notice in these first few verses that the word hallelujah again and again and again. Hallelujah just means praise the Lord, right? This is a praise the Lord chapter for sure. So let's dig into it here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. So after this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. That's Babylon, we talked a lot about last week. And he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. And so here the multitude in heaven is praising God for his salvation, his glory, his power, and also for his true and righteous judgment. Now, that may seem like hard or uncaring, you know, to praise God for his judgment, you know. But for instance, when you read the Psalms, I mean, you see this over and over again in the Psalms, where you know they will be praising God for, you know, for the the righteousness of his judgment, you know, that his judgment upon unbelievers, upon wickedness, upon evil. And you have to remember, too, that, you know, as we talked about in here many times, the people who were the original recipients of this letter, who were hearing Revelation read to them, you know, in the first century, you know, these were believers who had seen loved ones martyred. I mean, they had lived much of their Christian life under threat. They had seen loved ones slaughtered because of their faith in Jesus. They'd seen people in their church be martyred, you know, and whereas those who were murdering them seemed to be prospering, seemed to be, you know, they seemed to have all the power, and they had wealth, and they had, you know, and they seemed to be winning and having their way. But like God's word says, there's coming a time when that's going to flip. You know, no one gets away with anything, and God's judgment is going to fall. You know, I can remember I visited Auschwitz in 2019, and I can remember this whole day was just overwhelming. Spent the whole day just kind of walking the grounds and, you know, going through the whole property, and the train tracks are still there, you know, where they brought these people loaded, stuffed in cattle cars, you know, and immediately unloaded those who had survived the trip, and, you know, and most of them immediately taken to the crematorium, where they were told they were going to get showers, so they would go thinking they were going to get a shower, and it was gas coming down from the shower heads. But, you know, just the evil of that. But I can remember that day just thinking, you know, what if there were no God? What if there were no judgment? What, you know, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. If there's no judgment, if there's no eternity, all of this is meaningless. This evil is, you know, it has, you know, but there is a God, and there is judgment, you know, and this is what we see in Revelation 19. The, you know, Christ is returning here in judgment, and that is a part of his holiness that we should praise. We should praise God for his righteousness, you know, and thank him that we have a Savior who took the judgment that we deserve on the cross. You know, Christ took the judgment that should have fallen on us, you know, but for those who spurn the Savior, they're under judgment. You know, they're living under the wrath of God, right? And so we can't, there's no way to like, there's no way to kind of soft pedal, I mean, what we see here. But it talks here at the end of verse 2 about that, you know, he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. So if you remember in chapter 6, if you look back at chapter 6 in verse 10, we saw there that all of these people who have been martyred during the tribulation are crying out. If you look at 6:10, it says that, pick it up in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? How long? Well, the answer is this long. Now. Okay, Revelation 19. That Revelation 19 is the answer to the question of these martyred believers in chapter 6 and verse 10, okay? And so let's go back and pick it up again at verse 3. So a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Okay, so it talks about the 24 elders here, which we met them in chapter 4. So if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 4. This was this incredible vision that John is given of the throne room of heaven. And so we saw there in chapter 4 and verse 4 that around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. And so we talked about the fact that this probably represents the church. Seems to be the case. John MacArthur says of the 24 elders, their joint rule with Christ, their white garments, and their golden crowns all seem to indicate that these 24 represent the redeemed. Only one group will be complete and glorified at that point, the church. Okay, so when you look at, you know, this group in chapter 4 and verse 4, they're reigning with Christ. They're on thrones. You know, nowhere in Scripture do we see angels sitting on thrones. The word here for elders, presbyteroi, for elders, it never refers to angels. They're wearing white garments, which are associated with believers, particularly in Revelation. We saw that in chapter 3 over and over, believers, white garments. And so this is, you know, Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And then there are golden crowns on their heads. Again, not something that's associated with angels, but it is associated with people, you know, multiple times in Scripture. The crown as a reward for a faithful life, live for the Lord. So it seems to be, the 24 elders seem to represent the church. The four living creatures are cherubim, which is a high-ranking order of angels that we see here, in Revelation 19. So, So the four living creatures, the cherubim, bowing down and worshiping God. All right, so then verse 6, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord the Almighty reigns." Okay, so, I mean, we've seen in Revelation, you know, that Babylon seems to be in charge, you know, reigning, evil kings reigning, Antichrist reigning, false prophet assisting the Antichrist in his evil reign, but all of that is now coming to an end. Now, none of these ever reigned truly, because God has been sovereign, I mean, over this entire process, you know, that was taking place. God is always the one who's been on the throne. But to the naked eye, it appeared like, you know, Antichrist was in charge, or evil people were in charge, that kind of thing. But now the world's true king, the King of Kings, is about to be revealed. Okay, verse 7. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. So, in biblical times, marriage was the greatest social event. As we're walking through John on Sunday mornings, I mean, we saw that Christ's first sign in John occurs at a wedding in Cana, great celebration. And it was kind of like broken up into three different parts. There was the betrothal or engagement period, which was very different than engagement now. I mean, it was like a legally binding thing. That's why, you know, when, you know, before Joseph understands the reality, you know, that Mary is, as a virgin is pregnant, you know, by way of the Holy Spirit, that it said he had it in his mind to divorce her quietly. I mean, what in the world? Divorce? They weren't even married yet. Well, it's because in this engagement period, it was like such a legally binding thing that, you know, it required kind of a divorce to get out of it. So that's the first part, betrothal, engagement. The second part is the presentation, which is just before the ceremony. And that could last for a week. I mean, it's a week-long blowout. I mean, huge community celebration, week-long. And then you would have the ceremony itself, which would be followed by a feast. Okay, so the Bible uses wedding, marriage to picture the relationship between who? Christ and the church. Yeah. So we see, like in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ." See passages like Ephesians 5, 25 and following, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." Okay, so this is like, there's the presentation of the church to Christ. So, you know, in John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Okay, so this is, you know, Christ coming for his bride. His bride has been presented to him in the Father's house. Okay, but now it's time for the feast. It's time for this marriage supper of the Lamb. So it says that she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. You know, brides always look beautiful. You know, it's amazing. I've been to a lot of weddings. I've conducted a lot of weddings. You know, and brides just, you know, and the way that they're dressed and everything, and, you know, I mean, that's just, you know, it's a beautiful kind of thing. And so this is kind of just picturing that. And of course, you know, our beauty really comes from Christ's righteousness. You know, it's not our own. It's his righteousness that's been credited to our account. You know, but, you know, we're covered, you know, in the beautiful garments that, you know, that he has made possible for us, you know, by way of his shed blood and his resurrection from the dead and his imputed righteousness. But the bride is presented to the bridegroom. at this point. And it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. So, you know, blessed are those who are invited. And, you know, to an extent, I mean, we're all invited. The issue is, have you RSVP'd, right? Have you responded to the invitation? Because this is not an event you want to miss. And to miss this event is going to be awful, like really awful. And that's where we're going to head here in just a moment. But let's look at verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, you know, John is going to like fall down to worship this angel, and the angel will have none of it. He's like, hey, don't do that. You worship God alone. I am, you know, I'm a fellow servant with you. I have my role to play as an angel in serving God, and you as a human being or a servant of God. But we worship him alone, right? So we don't worship angels, nor would they receive it if we tried to do that. Okay, so now we come to beginning in verse 11 to kind of this ultimate vision here where everything has been pointing to this point. Okay, so verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. So we saw even this past Sunday in John 5, you know, that the Father has given judgment to who? Yeah, he's given it to the Son. Okay, so we see that playing out here in Revelation 19. This is Christ who is coming in judgment. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Okay? And that is what is coming to pass here. Okay? You know, no longer is Christ rides into Jerusalem on what? Yeah, a humble donkey. Okay, when he returns, you know, there's no humble donkey. He is on a white horse, which is and this is, you know, there's symbolism here, but the white horse was the horse that was ridden by victorious generals, right? And so he is returning here in victory. And it says that its rider is called Faithful and True. So what do we see about Christ in 3:14? Go back to chapter 3. Let's look at verse 14. John says, Christ says to John, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the what? The faithful and true witness. Okay, this is Christ. Okay, so let's look at verse 12. Says his eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. So, you know, as with the horse, I mean, the crowns here are, they're symbolic of victory, right? This is a victor's crown that, you know, that he is wearing. So again, the war horse of victory, the crown of victory. I mean, it's victory. Victory here. you know, is what stands out, right? There's the old hymn is right. There's victory in Jesus, right? Are you in Jesus, right? That's the key thing, right? Because the victory is in Him, and He is here triumphing over His enemies, over evil. He's coming again in victory. All right, verse 13. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. So, you know, when we think about the blood of Jesus, I mean, we think about the blood that was shed for our salvation, okay? But this is a different kind of blood, okay? This is judgment that's being talked about here. Right, if we don't accept His shed blood for our sins, you know, and he took the judgment that we deserved on the cross and shed His blood for us. But if we spurn that, you know, we're putting ourselves under judgment. And here, the blood is the blood of enemies. This is, you know. And it talks about His name is called the Word of God. So, in the Gospel of John, what does John refer to Jesus as in the prologue of John? The Word of God, right? In the first verse, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? His name is called the Word of God. This is very characteristic of John here to refer to Jesus that way. Look at verse 14. So the armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses wearing pure white linen. So we will accompany Him along with tribulation believers and Old Testament saints and angels. All are going to be there. All are going to be part of this army, but we don't appear to be armed. we don't need to do the fighting. Christ is the one who does the fighting, right? We're going to be behind Him, but He's not going to need our help in the fight. So we see in verse 15, a sharp sword came from His mouth so that He might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So we looked at this verse on Sunday in John. We're talking about John 5, but in the Messianic Psalms, you know, you see language. In fact, John, I'm sure, is writing this with the second psalm in mind. So in Psalm 2, 8 and 9, God is speaking here to the Son, and He says, ask of Me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Okay? So, again, the Father has given judgment to the Son. He will rule with a rod of iron against His enemies when he comes again. Notice the contrast here between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Big difference, right? First coming, Christ comes as a tiny baby. He comes in the most humble position imaginable. Okay, He comes as a suffering servant, but, you know, at His second coming, He is coming in victory and in judgment against those who have placed themselves under judgment. Verse 16, and He has a name written on His robe and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, this needs no comment. What do you say? I mean, wow. You know, so yeah, I mean, this is really, really amazing. So you know, as we've talked about, like, eschatologically, I mean, and, you know, and we need to be humble about this, and there are Bible-believing Christians who have different perspectives, you know, on the timing of these things, as we've talked about before. So, but my leaning, you know, is that the passages that talk about the rapture of the church. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, 2 and 3, which we saw earlier. Okay, so these are very different kinds of passages than what we're talking about here tonight. You know, there's no judgment mentioned in any of those passages. It's the church rising, you know, to meet the Lord in the air. In John 14, we're going to be to the Father's house, and you know, it's a beautiful picture of the church, you know, rising to meet Christ. You're not seeing there's no language in any of those passages about, you know, judgment falling on unbelievers, but in the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, you know, that's exactly what it is, okay? It is, you know, it is Christ coming, you know, in victory and judgment. Yes, judgment. I mean, we can't shrink back from this. I mean, it's, you know, God is holy, and there is evil that has to be judged. You know, it has to be dealt with. You know, before the millennium begins, before the new heaven and earth can be, you know, there's got to be this judgment of evil, right? And that's what we're seeing here in this text. So verses 17 and 18. So then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Now, again, you know, the language here is highly symbolic, but, I mean, death is going to be in the air. The vultures are circling. I mean, you know, we've all seen that. And that's the, you know, that's the picture here. Note the contrast here. We just talked about a great supper, right? The marriage feast of the Lamb, which is like this beautiful, wonderful, you know, godly kind of thing that Christ is going to have with believers, right? The bridegroom and the bride. Okay, note the contrast with this supper in verse 17. Come gather together for the great supper of God. This is not a happy supper. You know, this is judgment. Now, again, you know, when it talks about, you know, eating the flesh of these people or what, you know, I mean, like the language is symbolic. I mean, there will be some, I mean, obviously, there are going to be a lot of people dead. There are going to be a lot of vultures. That's true. But the you know, this is symbolic imagery here of death and judgment. But yeah, quite a different kind of supper than the beauty of the supper that we just read about with the marriage feast of the Lamb, for sure. Verse 19. Okay, then I saw the beast. Ah, here he is again. Okay, we spent so much of Revelation talking about this guy, the beast. All right, and he's been strutting his stuff, and he's been blaspheming against God, and he's been killing believers, and on and on and on. You know, we talked about R.G. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday. Here it is, okay. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. This will not go well for them. this is not gonna stand. Verses 20 and 21. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. Wow. So, John Walvoord says in his commentary on Revelation, the Word of God makes plain that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and that all who avail themselves of the grace of God are immeasurably blessed in time and eternity. On the other hand, the same Word of God states plainly that those who spurn God's mercy must experience his judgment without mercy. How foolish it is to rest in the portions of the Word of God that speak of the love of God and reject the portions that deal with his righteous judgment. The present age reveals the grace of God and suspended judgment. The age to come, while continuing to be a revelation of the grace of God, will give conclusive evidence that God brings every evil work into judgment, and that those who spurn his grace must experience his wrath. So, very, very powerful, you know. And as we saw, I think we looked at this on Sunday too, in Ephesians 2, you know, what was our situation before Christ, before we knew Jesus? Yeah, and dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature, what? Children under wrath. As the others were also, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. And so, you know, there but for the grace of God go any of us, okay? It's only by his grace, you know, and that we're in Christ. And look, somebody had to tell us about Jesus, either a parent or a Christian friend, or, you know, or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or, you know, whoever. Somebody cared enough about you to impart the gospel to you so that you're not under wrath. You're not a child under wrath. You're a beloved son or daughter of God. You know, you've been adopted by him as his precious child, and he loves you the way that he loves his son, because you were in his son, you know, and he loves and accepts you now, you know, based not on your performance, which is always going to be imperfect, but based on the perfect performance of Jesus for you, on your behalf. He lived the perfectly righteous life that you can never live, and died the death you should have died on the cross in your place for your sins. So that now you're in his grace, you've been adopted as his child, he looks upon you in love, and he accepts you in love, and he will accept you forever in love, you know, all because of the work of Jesus, okay? So this is the beauty and the goodness of the gospel, and it's all grace. But if we spurn God's grace, there's only one other option, and that's judgment. That's judgment, you know? And if we die without a Savior, then, you know, and so the stakes couldn't be any higher, right? You know, and so it makes what we, you know, our witness as believers, you know, so important because, I mean, we're living in a sea of lost people who are, you know, a breath away from hell. And so if we don't tell them about the Savior, then who is? You know? So, yeah, I mean, passages like this are a real spur to our evangelism, to the importance of our witness, and to love people enough to tell them about Jesus, the only Savior. Only one way, right? It's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. You know, and so, yeah, heavy things. Questions or comments from chapter 19? Got a few minutes. How long? Right. Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. Yeah. You know, so Mike's question is like, how quickly will this take place? And I think very quickly. I think super quickly. And especially as you were saying that, I was thinking about 2 Thessalonians 2. And Paul here is talking about the Antichrist. And he says in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming." That doesn't sound like a long process. Yeah, exactly. Right. With the breath of his mouth, you know? And so, as we've talked about, the Antichrist, for all of his power that he's going to have, he's only a man. And, you know, he's going to be instantly taken out by the Son of Man when he returns. Anybody else? What's that? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it seems like we've in some of those chapters when we were talking about those who take the mark, it seemed like that there were still appeals that were going out to them. Because unbelievers are going to take it. So the question is, are there any who could become believers after that? There are definitely appeals that are going out to them that we saw, even after that point, you know. And so, yeah, I would think so. And also, when you put this in a first century context too, you know, you've got, like we talked about, you've got the persecuted church. The people that were originally having Revelation read to them were persecuted believers. They were living in a Greco-Roman world that was filled with idolatry, you know, where the constant temptation for them was to be like everybody else. All of this pressure and persecution that you're under can be lifted if you'll just do what? Worship idols. Take the mark. take the mark of the beast. So, like, for these first century believers, when they heard that, but see, people who are still doing that, they still have an opportunity, right? Yeah. I guess, you know, we were all doing that at one point, yes. Especially we, yeah, you know, so, yeah. I think God's mercy goes as far, I mean, the opportunities, it's opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come. And that's the grace of God. That's who he is. That's who he is. Yeah. Yeah. And see, yeah, and I mean, Don's talking about, like, you know, that it's so easy just to compromise and, you know, go along with the world. And again, putting this in a first century context, like with these persecuted believers, that's why again and again and again in Revelation you're hearing what? Endure. Endure. Right? Because you've got a whole eternity of glory in front of you. Like 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know, and so the sufferings of this life are like a moment in time. I mean, I know it doesn't seem like that when you're going through it, but compared to eternity, our earthly lives are a moment, you know, and the sufferings of this life are like a moment, but the glory, if we stay faithful, and, you know, don't turn from Christ, then, I mean, we're going to have eternity with him. And so the call to these believers is endure, endure, right? Don't, you know, when he's talking about, you know, don't take the mark of the beast, yes, there's a future aspect to that during the tribulation, but there was also, those first century believers would have also heard that. They would have heard the symbolism in that and said, you know, like, don't worship idols. Don't go along with the surrounding culture, you know, like, stand firm in the Lord. Don't, you know, because don't sell your soul. Don't sell your soul, you know, because you're going to lose your soul, you know. Stay faithful, and you're going to, you know, the suffering's not going to last forever. It's temporary, and you're going to have eternity with the Lord if you don't deny him. Yeah, it definitely was not easy for these first century believers, and I mean, it's not easy for a lot of believers today. I mean, there is so much persecution of believers that is happening in our world today. I mean, most recently we've seen images from Syria, but I mean, it's in so many parts of the world. I mean, believers are being martyred, you know, maybe more in the last 100 years than in all of church history before. You know, and so we live in a time where there's unparalleled growth of the church, you know, particularly in what we used to call the third world. I mean, you know, in parts of Africa and parts of Asia and even in places like Iran, you've got this incredible growth of the gospel, you know, but with it, intense persecution, intense. So, you know, we're not there, but even in our culture, and increasingly in our culture, If you don't feel any pressure because of your faith, then the question is, are you really standing tall enough for Jesus? Because if you stand tall for Christ and His Word, and what His Word says about every area of reality, sexuality, and on, then you are in a clash with the world. And that's okay. That's okay. But you can't give ground. You can't play the game of the world. Love the people of this world. They're lost. They need the Lord, you know, just like we were once lost, you know, and our values were messed up. We love sinners, but we can't compromise on sin. We have to call sin what the Word of God calls sin. And if you do that, then like you're going to be in conflict with the world, whether you want it or not. It's reality. You may have already faced that in your job or whatever. You probably have, social circles. You got to keep loving people, but you got to do what? You got to speak the truth in love. Okay? Speak the truth in love. So if you don't do it in love, then nobody's going to hear the truth. But if you don't speak truth, you're not really loving people. Because if you tell people that they're okay in sin, that's not love. That's actually very cruel. So there are a lot of churches doing that, or basically they sold their soul. They're apostate. It is what it is. Yeah. Do you mean our church?
No, in our yard.
Oh, you're in your yard? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, well, Jesus says, if you acknowledge me before men, then I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, then I'll deny you. And so if we deny Christ, that's evidence of the fact that we were never truly saved, because we can't lose our salvation. So if you deny Him, you know, you were never saved to begin with. First John says they went out from us because they were never a part of us, you know. Thank you, man. Thanks for, we all need to be beacons, right? Yeah, amen. Okay, all right, so it's getting better and better here. We'll look at chapter 20 next week, so you can be reading that. These next 3 weeks are going to be amazing, so, let's finish strong here. So let's pray together as we go. Father, we thank you so much for just the holy privilege of digging into your word and drawing closer to the living word, our Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for the Spirit, who opens our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We thank you for a good and gracious King who has saved us by grace and who is returning in victory. And so help us to always remember the victories in Jesus. Keep us close to Christ, Lord. We just so need to walk in close fellowship with the Lord and abide in Christ. And so keep us close to our King, and make us beacons of light and love.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.